Contrary to the Blues Brothers, Jeremiah was really a man on a mission for God. The dominant theme of the book of Jeremiah is national sinfulness and the coming judgment. You can only sin for so long, sooner or later, you gotta go to the cash register and pay. The book contains the prophecies of a man that was divinely called in his youth. We're having a teenager here tonight who was in the ministry for over 40 years, but he was less than 19 years old. He was a heartbroken prophet with a heartbreaking message. And he labored for more than 40 years proclaiming a message of doom to a stiff-necked people. He gives many chronological reports, but they are scattered throughout his book. He started his ministry around 626 B.C., and that was King Josiah's 13th year. And he went all the way to the 11th year of Zedekiah. He prophesied during the last 40 years of Judah, right up to the time when Jerusalem fell and the Jews were deported to Babylon in 586 B.C. So after the fall of Jerusalem, Jeremiah, if you remember, we'll see it. He was in a prison, in a dungeon, and the city fell, and they took him out. Jeremiah was under the protection of Gedaliah. Gedaliah was the governor. He has been appointed to be the governor there. When Gedaliah was assassinated by some fanatics, the prophet went to Egypt with some other Jews. And he lived there for the rest of his life. We will see a little hint in chapters 40 to 44. It is important to remember that the prophecies of Jeremiah are not given in a chronological order. He's all over the map. And that's what makes those books of prophecy, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, so difficult. They don't follow an order that we can continue. Their prophecies, they have a near future and a far future date. So it's not easy. So here, Jeremiah constantly warned the people, all the Jews, told them, submit to Babylon. The nation has been appointed by God to discipline his people. It is of the Lord. Submit to Babylon. Well, he was hated and he was treated as a young punk, a traitor of his people. And his life was often threatened because they did not like his message to submit to Babylon. This is of the Lord. So yet Jeremiah lived to see his words come true. This man, often called the weeping prophet, because of the personal anguish he knew in his ministry. He had a tough life. And he witnessed the utter destruction of Jerusalem. He saw the temple that so many Jews, godly Jews, loved. He saw the whole thing come down. Now, the theme of the book would be the sovereignty of God over the world. God is in control and he is in charge. He knows when things going to happen to United States, Russia, and China. And he knew what was going to happen to Jerusalem, Israel, and using Babylon and other nations. God is in control of all the world. So he was despised and he was persecuted by his countrymen. And he wrote a broken book that is difficult to arrange chronologically or even topically. Through his sermons and his signs, he faithfully declared that surrender to God's will is the only way to escape disaster. So the book of Jeremiah has four main parts that we can see. First chapter is the call of the young men. Then chapters 2 to 45, it's a book of prophecies. But those prophecies in chapters 2 to 45 are to the Jews. God started with his people. And then when we get to chapter 46 to 51, the prophecies are addressed to the Gentiles. And then we see the fall of Jerusalem in chapter 52. So chapter 1 deals with the call of young Jeremiah. Two simple parts there. First, we see the commission in the first 10 verses, and then we see the confirmation in verses 11 to 19. So the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign, which is about 626 B.C. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the fifth month. That's August. Their year started in April. Fifth month. Anyway, I got August here, 586 B.C. That's when the city went down. So these verses here constitute a brief introduction to the entire book. Jeremiah was a priest by birth. In those days, what the dad did, the son did. The dad was a priest. It was assumed he would be a priest. But he became a prophet by calling. And he ministered during the last four decades of Judah's history as a nation, beginning through the reign of the godly king Josiah in verse 2. We choose sometimes a ministry that we want to do, and God has a different calling on us. He's got something else that he wants us to do. Remember, God has a perfect will and a permissive will. You are always best in God's perfect will. You will struggle in God's permissive will. As Jeremiah insisted in being a priest, God might have let him continue as a priest, but he would have been outside of God's perfect will. He would have been in the permissive will of God. That's very interesting, something that we see often in the Bible. People settle for less than what God had. God had him to be a prophet. So Jeremiah supported Josiah, the king, in his attempt to reform the nation. But after Josiah died, his two sons, Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, in verse 3, they opposed all the reform and they withdrew the royal support from Jeremiah. Ministry is ministry. In order to continue in ministry, the ministry has to be supported. Whether it is a missionary, a man, or a ministry, it has to be supported. That's the way it is. So this man, as a prophet, was supported, and the king, the godly king, supported this young man. But now the king is dead, got two wicked sons. They say, we cut off the support. So not only was he going to have a hard time with the people, they cut off his support. So Jeremiah supported Josiah. And when he died, things changed. Jeremiah's public ministry ended with the fall of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. And he went to die in Egypt. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. And I ordained you a prophet to the nation. Then said I, oh, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. The Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and pull down, to destroy and throw down, to build and to plant. So the word of the Lord came to the young men in verse 4. Whether it came audibly, silently, somehow God communicated his word directly to him through the Holy Spirit. And God told Jeremiah that he had been set apart from before his birth in verse 5. And he had appointed him to be a prophet to the nation. Jeremiah did not reply to him, hey, I'm supposed to be a priest, man. No, he said, I'm only a teenager, verse 6. And God could have said, don't give me that stuff. But he just said, don't say I am a youth. The Lord told Jeremiah that he was to go, and whatever the Lord commanded him, he would be with him. Do not be afraid. I am with you. And these words are words of comfort. I am with you. The Lord equips and empowers us to carry out whatever he asks us to do. And if the Lord is with us, we have all the need that we need to do his will. Remember Matthew 28:20. Then the Lord touched Jeremiah's mouth in verse 9. And we don't know how he did that, probably in a vision, just like Isaiah in chapter 6, verse 7, where an angel touched his lips. So God put his words into Jeremiah's mouth. And in so doing, the Lord anointed Jeremiah to be his prophet, to speak his words, and to be his mouthpiece. Then the Lord gave Jeremiah authority over the nations of the world, including Judah, to do 16 years, to uproot, to tear down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build, and to plant. 4 negative, 2 positive. 4 things to do before he would do the other 2 in verse 10. Notice God said 4 things to Jeremiah in verse 5 that completely change our view of what it means to be a human being. He says, I form you. Our little minds imagine conception as only a biological event. Yet here we are forced to think again concerning the origins of human life. God formed us. God formed this young man. I formed you, he said. Then he said, I knew you. This second mind-boggling claim here stretches the prophet's origin beyond the day of his birth, even beyond the day of his conception. God had a plan for this man. God knew him before he was born. He had a plan before his birth. Same thing for us. Jeremiah is not one special man in the entire universe. We're all the same. God can say to each and every one of us, I formed you, I knew you. And then he goes on and he said, I sanctified you. Because Jeremiah was first known and then formed in his mother's womb, his third condition became possible. He was then set apart to do something sacred, something for the Lord. Special mission, on a mission for God. Remember what I said? And then number 4, he said, I ordained you. The exact form our life is to take on earth is wrapped up in the purposes and the foreknowledge of God. So to ease reluctance, God reassured the young man Jeremiah in four different areas here. Number one, he gave him assurance of direction. Jeremiah was instructed not to focus his attention on his own weaknesses. But I got this, and I don't know this, and I'm this, and I'm that. Do not focus on this. Focus on God's strength. God would direct both the where of his ministry and the what of his ministry. He would go where God directed him, and he would speak what God would reveal to him in verse 7. So he got him, the first of all, assurance of direction. Don't worry, I'll tell you where to go, and I'll tell you what to say. Then, number two, he gave him assurance of deliverance. God saw the fear in his heart, and it is normal. Any young teenager would have a vision, and God would give a plan like this, would bring fear. So God promised to be with him and to deliver him. Verse 8. So you may go through some difficulties, but I will deliver you. So he gave him assurance of deliverance. Number three, he gave him assurance of power. The touch of Isaiah's lips was for cleansing. The touch of Jeremiah's lips was for empowerment. Verse 9, two different touch, two different thing. And then finally, he gave him the assurance of authority. In verse 10, I have set you over the nation. You will have authority over nations. So, assurance in four different areas. In verse 10, God used two metaphors to describe Jeremiah's mission. The first one that he used is a farmer. God said that he would uproot and he would plant. And then the other is kind of an architect. God said that he would pull down, destroy, throw down, and then build up. But if you look at it, whether you look at the farmer, whether you look at the architect, the mission was the same. Two things, judgment, restoration. So that's what the young man was supposed to do, and that is his commission. Verse 11, second part, the confirmation. In verses 11 to 16, God instructed this prophet through two visual aids, an almond tree in verse 11 and a boiling pot in verse 13. The almond tree, a first sign of spring, indicated the nearness of the fulfillment of God's word in verse 12. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? He said, I see a branch of the almond tree. That means that your calling is pretty soon because now the almond tree is budding. In verse 16, the Lord gave three reasons why judgment was coming. The first one is they have forsaken the Lord. Number two, they have burned incense to other gods. And number three, they have worshipped the work of their own hand. So that is the reason, verse 16, because they have forsaken me, they have burned incense to other gods, and they have worshipped the work of their own hands. That's the reason why these things are coming. And then in verse 17, therefore prepare yourself, young man, and arise and speak to them all that I have commanded. Do not be dismayed. Do not be afraid before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. Dismayed, do not be frightened, lest I frighten you. That's the word. For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar, a bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes and against its priests, and against the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. So the Lord told Jeremiah to prepare himself in verse 17. He must prophesy this unpopular message against the king of Judah, the princes, the priest, and the people. Verse 18. But he will receive divine help. He will be like a fortified city. He will be like an iron pillar. He will be like a bronze wall. They will fight against him, but God will be with him, and God will deliver him. That is comfort. I'm sure the young man was happy to hear these things. The ministry is going to be difficult. They're going to be against you. They're going to be saying all kind of stuff. Kings, princes, against you. But I will be with you and I will deliver you. So the main lesson of this chapter 1 is, through his foreknowledge, God prepares certain people to do certain work. All of us have been formed by God, shaped by God, given certain skills by God to do certain things. But whom he calls, God equips them for their work. Those who have received his message to deliver should not be afraid of the faces of the people, because God has promised to be with them. Then we move to chapter 2. Now, chapter 3 builds on chapter 1, verse 16, the three reasons for the coming judgment. Chapter 2 and chapter 3, those two will build on what we saw in verse 16. It has been said that the word of God must do two things. It afflicts the comfortable and it comforts the afflicted. So here we have this chapter, having been called by God, having been commissioned. Jeremiah then was instructed to make his first move onto Jerusalem. His first sermon goes all the way to chapter 3, verse 5, and we won't see the end of his first sermon. We'll stop almost done, but there's five verses that we'll take at the next study. But his first sermon was designed to root out, to pull down, before he could build and plant, as we saw chapter 1, verse 10. So these words, uncomfortable as they were to deliver, were only the beginning. They had the force of a judicial argument. Judah was on trial for all of these things. Forsaken God, burn incense to other God, and worship the work of their own hands. So they were on trial. God was the prosecuting attorney, and he built a brilliant case against their sin. He exposed the folly with the mind of a lawyer and with the heart of a lover. So the case is unshakable, and this could be titled there, Afflicting the Comfortable. That's what we will see here. The chapter deals with the first sermon to the backslidden people of Judah concerning their ingratitude to God and their wickedness against God. So the chapter has two simple parts. The argument first in the first 8 verses, and then we see the arraignment verses 9 to 37. So first the argument. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, that your promise, engagement, your promise, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruit of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. So the word of the Lord came to young Jeremiah in verse 1, asking him to go and weep and share God's word to the people in Jerusalem. First, God compared Israel's original devotion to him. They used to follow the Lord. They used to walk with him. But then he compares it with the current unfaithfulness of the people of Israel. You used to walk with me, and now you don't. Israel had been the first fruit, the finest fruit of the Lord's harvest in verse 3. Israel had been the first nation to ever worship God. No nation, no people before these people had a relationship with God. They were the first one. First nation to worship God. They were his treasured possession. Exodus 19:5, it is mentioned. God had established a covenant with them, and he promised to bless them. And they promised to be faithful to him and to obey him. That's the love of your betrothal. That's that the betrothal there is that promise. They did promise. However, they did not keep their side of the agreement. In verses 4 to 8, Jeremiah proclaimed the word of the Lord to the house of Jacob. In verse 4, it is said house of Jacob, but it is Israel. And the Lord asked a rhetorical question in verse 5. Was it his fault that the Israelite broke the covenant? And he asked, what injustice have your father found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? So was it God's fault that they broke the covenant? The answer is no. They broke the covenant by following worthless idols. In spite of all that God had done for them, delivering them from Egypt, verse 6, leading them through the wilderness and bringing them to the promised land, verse 7, they defile the land that had been given to them. They defile God's inheritance, Deuteronomy 4:20. They defiled it, how? By worshiping Baal, the main god of the Canaanite, in verse 8. And it says that the priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, and they walked after things that do not profit. So three groups of people are charged here in this section. The priests, the rulers, the prophet, they all had gone from the Lord. So verse 9, we have now the arraignment. And he says, therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coast of Cyrus, that's the west, and see, send to Kedar, that's Arabia on the east, and consider diligently and see if there has been such a thing as a nation change its God, which are no gods. But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. And he named them. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. And they have cut themselves cistern, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So now God brings the charges here against the people of Judah in verse 9. And he asked them to look, check it out, from the west all the way to the east, verse 10. From Cyrus to northern Arabia, look everywhere. And you will not find a nation that has changed its God, verse 11. And yet the Israelite had done so. They had exchanged the true God, their glory, for worthless idol, verse 11. Made by man, stone, wood. God's own people had acted more faithlessly than the pagans that were around them. God's people had committed double sin, verse 13. They had forsaken him, the spring of living water that Jesus mentioned in John 4:10, the spring of living water. They forsook that, and then they replaced. Normally, when someone abandoned God, they will replace him with something. And I have seen people walking with the Lord, having a relationship with God, and then they turn from God. They abandon God. They forsake God, and then they replace him with some craziest stuff, drugs or sex or foolish thing. And here he says, you have replaced God with broken cistern that held no water. What's that? That is lifeless idols. They're good for nothing. They cannot help you. All the idols worshipped by human, whether it is wealth, pleasure, fame, power, security, no matter what it is, they are broken cistern. They contain no living water. They will thirst again, Jesus said. Chase after those things. Forsake the Lord. Go after these things. You will thirst again. You will never be satisfied. Then in verses 14 to 19, God asked if Israel had been a slave by birth. Verse 14, is Israel a servant? Is he a home-born slave? Why is he plundered? The young lions roar at him and they growl. They make his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. Also the people of Nuf, that is ancient Egypt, or Memphis, they called it. Not Tennessee, but Memphis, Egypt. And Taphanes, they have broken the crown of your head. So the answer to the question here in verse 14 is no. God had redeemed Israel before it was even born as a nation. They did not become a nation until May 14, 1948. And God had redeemed them before. He had freed the Israelites from the bondage of Egypt. Exodus 6:6, we see that. But now the Israelites were being enslaved again by their own sin. They were, in effect, enslaving themselves. The same thing can happen today. God died to set us free. Jesus said, whatever sin you have when you come to the Lord, he can help you, clear you, get you free from this. And then some people, they enslave themselves after being set free. They start messing around with booze. They start messing around with drugs. And they become slaves to those things when Christ died to set them free. Now the lions in verse 15, that's Assyria. Assyria had already enslaved the northern part of Israel. Israel was two kingdoms. The northern kingdom, all wicked people, all the kings were ungodly. And then the southern kingdom, two tribes, 10 tribes in the north. Assyria had come and taken those. Babylon was about to come and enslave now Judah, the southern kingdom. Even the Egyptian cities of Memphis and Taphanes had shaved the crown of Judah's head. They had come, they had attempted to attack them. They were on the north and they had shaved the head. They almost did. They had brought this on themselves, the people, because they had forsaken the Lord their God. In verse 17, it says, have you not brought this on yourself in that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way? So why think about going to Egypt or Assyria for help against the Babylonians? Why seek help from former enemies, he asked in verse 18. Why take the road to Egypt? Why drink the water of Sior? Or why take the road to Assyria and drink the water of the river? Making foreign alliances was useless. Only God could protect Judah. And yet the people had forsaken God. Their only protection, verse 19. Your own wickedness will correct you. Your backsliding will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God. And the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord. So the only protection that they had, the only one who could help them, they had forsaken. So don't try to go to the Assyria, or don't try to go to the Egypt. They won't be able to help you. I'm your helper and you don't want me. There are people like this. They seek all kind of answers everywhere when they're in trouble, and they don't go to the Lord. Then verse 20, for of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bond. I set you free. And you said, I will not transgress. When on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot, yet I had planted you a noble, a choice vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate, vicious, corrupted plant of an alien vine? For though you wash yourselves with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord. So here God describes the idolatry of the people. And he compared it to adultery, like a prostitute lying down on a hill, on the grass, or under trees. And here it was to worship idols in verse 20. God's people had originally been planted by God like the best vine that you can have, verse 21. But they were supposed to produce good grapes, good wine, but they produced only bad fruit. Isaiah said that when we were in Isaiah 5, verses 1 and 2. So no matter how much his people washed themselves on the outside, they could not wash away their guilt and their inner defilement. In verse 22, try all you want, wash with all kind of stuff, you cannot be cleansed. And only by confession and repentance could they be cleansed. We know that from 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sin, God is faithful to wash and clean all of your sin. But these people were still proclaiming their innocence. Verse 23, how can you say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after the Baal. Imagine, they're arguing with God. They were really stubborn people. I am not polluted, the people said in verse 23. And God compared the people of Judah to a female animal in heat, looking for male animal to mate with. Verse 24, if you have one of those at home, you know how they are. He says, a wild donkey used to the wilderness that sniffs at the wind in her desire, in her time of mating. Who can turn her away? All those who seek her will not weary themselves. In her month, they will find her. So he compared them to a female animal in heat. God told them not to run after idols until they were worn out, until their feet were bare. But they loved the alien gods too much to listen. In verse 25, without your foot from being unshod and your throat from thirst, but you said, there is no hope. No, for I have loved aliens, and after them I will go. Stubbornness. They were obstinate. So that is obstinate sinfulness. In verses 26 to 30, the Lord continues his condemnation. Just as a thief is ashamed when he is exposed, so they will be ashamed. Verse 26. So the house of Israel, ashamed. They and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophet, the whole bang. The whole gang will be ashamed. And they will say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave birth to me. How foolish can you be? And they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, hey, arise, come and save us. So as a thief is ashamed when he's exposed, so they will be ashamed. Verse 26. They made idols of wood. They made idols of stone, and they called them father and mother. In verse 27. But in time of trouble, they called on God. So God told them in verse 28 to let their idols come and save them. That's a terrible thing. Verse 28. What is your God that you have made for yourself? Let them arise. If they can save you in time of your trouble, for according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. So they were not to argue with God. They had sinned against him. In verse 29. Will you plead with me? Will you argue with me? You all have transgressed against me, says the Lord. Over and over, God tried to discipline his people, but they did not respond to his correction. We see that in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 to 10. Instead, they put to death the prophets that God had sent to warn them, in verse 30. In vain I have chastened your children, they receive no correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. So they put the prophet of God to death because God had sent them to warn them. So instead of listening, they destroyed them. Then 31, O generation, see the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of darkness? Why do my people say, we are lords, we will come no more to you? Can a virgin forget her ornaments, or can a bride forget her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me, days without number, that's for a long time. Why do you beautify your way to seek love? Therefore you have also taught the wicked women your ways. Also on your skirt is found the blood of the lives of the poor innocent. I have not found it by secret search, but plainly on all these things. And yet you say, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead my case against you, because you say, I have not sinned. Why do you gad about so much to change your way? Also, you shall be ashamed of Egypt as you were ashamed of Assyria. Indeed, you will go forth from him with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected your trusted allies and you will not prosper by them. So the people thought that they were free. They thought they were independent from God. They were refusing to come to him. Verse 31, we will not come to you. And he says a bride would never forget her wedding ornament. I know bride, they keep their wedding dress all of their lives and their wedding cake. So they would keep their ornaments and their things because it would identify the married woman, identify her as a married woman. But Judah, on the other hand, had forgotten God. Verse 32. They had done this days without numbers. Not something they did a few times. Days without number, God said. Teaching their ways to wicked women. Verse 33. They descended into immorality, even murder. They killed innocent people, accusing them of being thieves, even though they did not catch them breaking in. Verse 34. The people of Judah continued to say, I am innocent, arguing with God. Verse 35. Because of that, God said that he will pass judgment on them and they will be ashamed. In verse 36. They will be forced to leave Jerusalem with their hands on their head. Verse 37. That is, they will leave as prisoners. Egypt and Assyria will be of no help because the Lord had rejected them. All this came true less than 40 years later when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and took the people captive. The story is in 2 Kings 25. So Jeremiah is writing this and he saw it in his own lifetime. He saw them go with their hands on their head and captive of war. Who was to blame for the terrible spiritual condition of Judah? The people argued that it was God's fault. They tried to make a legal defense of their conduct. And yet the evidence was clear. All of them had transgressed against the Lord, verse 29. So with a series of four-word pictures, Jeremiah assessed the blame. They were saying, it's not our fault. God says, it's not your fault. So Jeremiah assessed the blame here. Number one, he compared Judah to a son who refused discipline in verse 30. God had administered discipline to Judah as needed. They had gone through physical disaster in order to call the nation to repentance, but these calls were totally ignored. Verbal chastisement from the prophets were silenced by violence. They attacked the prophet. We don't want to hear anything from God. Kill them. So they silenced. So he compared Judah to a son who refused discipline. Number two, he compared Judah to a pilgrim who rejects guidance. In verse 31, God had not left his people to fumble about in a wilderness or in a darkness without any guidance. And yet they wanted freedom. They defiantly declared their intention never to return to their heavenly Father. We will come to you no more. How sad when you say to God, I will not go back to you. So he compared Judah to a pilgrim who rejects guidance. It's like a man who refused to ask for direction. Number three, he compared Judah to a bride who forgets her status in verse 32. Eastern women, they were certain token that identified them, marked them from afar as married. And these tokens were cherished by young women as reminder of the love that was bestowed upon them and love that was pledged. But Judah, however, had forgotten the love of their divine husband, the Lord of heaven. Their sacred vows that bounded them to him, they ignore. Their willful amnesia was not of recent origin. It was not something that was temporary. The bride had forgotten her husband days without number. And then finally, number four, he compared Judah to a harlot who denies her sin. Verses 33 to 35. She had no love for her husband, but she was anxious to seek relationship with every other idol. So that's the second part that we see, the arraignment. God had four charges against them, and we will continue. When we get to chapter 3, the first five verses, they go with this section, but it's time for us. The main lesson for this chapter 2 is, it is a great insult to God to neglect him, to forget him, to fail to acknowledge his kindnesses, but worst of all, to turn to idol that cannot possibly do us any good. That is quite a great insult to God. There is no explanation for abandoning God. Next week we'll continue with this first sermon, and then we'll start the second sermon in verse 6 of chapter 3. So you can read chapters 3, 4, and 5 for the next study. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the thing that we learned tonight. We see your hand upon each and every one of us. You called us, you formed us, you knew us way before we came and sat foot on this earth. You knew this young man, you had called him, and it is the same for each and every one of us. And I pray, Father, that we would learn from these people. They were so rebellious, they forsook the Lord, the true and living God, and they had turned to false gods made of wood and stone that they were not able to help them. I pray, Father, that we would not follow in their footsteps, that we would not forsake you and go after something that would replace you. We don't want to hear you say, you rejected me, you need help, now go get your car to help you. You've been worshiping it for so long. Help us, Lord, to walk with you and not forsake you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. The one thing that stands out for me tonight is we do not choose our calling. So being of the priest in chapter 1, verse 1, Jeremiah might have preferred a different calling, like the priesthood. Probably his grandpa, his great-grandpa, his father, they were from the line of priests, and that was his destiny, that was his calling. But we do not choose our calling. We did not create our own selves. God created us, and God created this young man and called him to be a prophet. And God does not make a mistake in calling us. When it comes to serving the Lord, there is a sense of inadequacy. And Paul asked, who is sufficient for these things? As he thought about the responsibilities of the ministry, who is really adequate? And then he answered his own question. In chapter 3, verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. So when God calls us, he's not making a mistake. For us to hesitate, for us to refuse to obey, is a lack of faith. It's one thing for us to know our own weaknesses, but it's quite something else for us to say that our weaknesses will prevent God from getting anything done. Instead of being a proof of humility, it is an attitude that smells like pride. Moses, borderline, when he was called by God to go, he came up with all kind of excuses, and the Lord did not like that. So if God calls you, believe what he says and obey him. You may not feel up to it, but do not turn from the Lord. Do not forsake the Lord. We see here that God's servants must have open eyes as well as open ears when God calls us. So I'm sure it was difficult for this youngster, a teenager, to go and confront older people, elders, princes, and kings, even priest people in the ministry, this young man would go and confront them with a message of condemnation and judgment. But God made him do it, and God was with him. When God is with you, who can be against you? So this young man had quite a ministry. Remember, when God calls you to do a task for him, remember this young man. He does not ask you to be adequate, to be prepared, that to know it all. He simply asks you to be available. So be willing to be used by him and be available for him. All right, please stand. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord bless your coming week. Bless your home, your work starting tomorrow. May he help you to walk with him, to stay close to him, and not be tempted by anything else to replace him. So may you walk with the Lord all the days of your life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.